Well, hey, Aldergrove campus, welcome to our series, Leading Together. For 5 weeks, we're diving into the topic of women, men, and authority in the church. And I am so glad that each of you are here to dive into this topic, to open up the Word of God, and to see what God is saying in His scriptures to us as a church. So our desire as a church, all three of our campuses, is to be followers of Jesus, to be apprenticed to Jesus. And we're trying to discover His heart, His desire for the roles that women and men play in the leadership of His church. And the question that we're asking is this: are all leadership roles in the church open to both men and women? And all three of our campuses, the leadership of our campuses, we're all saying together, yes, yes. Women are called to serve in primary positions of leadership in the church. Men and women are called into leadership together, leading together. And you'll know that Pastor Kevin has talked about two groups in the church. For the last, for the history of the church, there have been two groups of people that I think today represent almost half and half of the churches around the world. Half of churches really believe that women have the green light to lead in all areas, whether that's elder, pastor, that there's no glass ceiling to women's leadership. And that group would be called egalitarians, or they would take the egalitarian position. On the other side, there are groups of Christians who read the scripture and they see a very clear indicator of male authority. And so this group of people are called complementarians. They would take a complementarian position that would say men and women are equal in dignity and salvation, but that they have different roles in the church and that men only are to take the authority in the highest roles of authority in the church. So that would be the complementarian position. So if you are new to Jesus, just wanted to explain those two terms, which we will use a lot. I've mentioned at the Walnut Grove campus how much I don't like those terms because I think they fail us in some ways, but they are the terms that are most common in the church today. So they're the ones we're going to use in this series. And I know they're the words that Kevin has been using here at Aldergrove. Now, I would like to just point you really quick to a resource page. Feel free to go to nlcc.ca/leading. And this is a place where you can find sermons on the series, podcasts. But really, an important thing to note is that this is a spot to ask all of your questions. And so feel free to go on the website, ask your questions if you'd like to engage in a deeper way with this series. Now, 2 weeks ago, We saw in the book of Genesis, Pastor Kevin preached from the book of Genesis, and we saw that women and men are called to co-rule creation in a great partnership. And then last week, we saw all kinds of women that God raised up as leaders in the Bible. You'll remember that, right? Kevin walked through tons of different leaders in the Bible, women who God used in pretty significant roles of leadership. And I hope that we are starting to see that we are better when women and men are leading together. Let's pray. So Lord God, we come to you as one big church family. And we are asking for you to lead us and guide us, that you would open up the scriptures and give light to our eyes. And here at the Aldergrove campus, God, I am just praying for unity, for lots of love and grace for one another as we dive into the scriptures. Lord God, I pray for women here at Aldergrove that would feel empowered and excited about leadership roles that they can fill, that you are pouring out your spirit upon women and men here at this campus, raising them up for positions of leadership. And so I pray that you would fill this place with an excitement and a deep hope in the way in which you're going to change this part of our city through the men and women who are called into leadership. So God, I thank you so much for the Aldergrove campus. Bless them, guide them. And we just pray in the next few minutes that you would truly open up your word to us. Amen. All right. So for the next few weeks, we are unpacking some really difficult verses. There are several really difficult passages in the Bible when it comes to understanding the role of women in the church. And today we run into our very first problematic verse, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35. Paul writes to the church at Corinth saying this: "Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." Okay, if I were in a hotel and I was kind of not wanting to watch sports in the hotel, or I was done binging some show on Netflix, and I wasn't a Christian, and I kind of turned and saw that there was a Bible in a hotel room, one of those Gideon's Bibles, and I was brand new to Jesus, brand new to the Bible, and I picked up this Gideon's Bible in the hotel room, and I started flipping through the Bible, and I come across this verse in this English translation. Without looking at the context or the Greek, what would I think? I think I would think women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak. It's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I think that's what I would think, right? Wayne Covell, reporting for CBS News in Virginia, reported the story of an American man named Tom Hicks, who painted 1 Corinthians 14 on the back of his truck. Hicks painted crosses, the fish symbol, and the phrase, "Read your Bible." And it turns out that Hicks did this for the opposite reason than you might expect. Hicks is an atheist, and his desire is for people to read their Bibles for themselves to find out how terrible the Bible actually is. Most people, when he's driving around town, think he's promoting this verse. He's doing the opposite. And he said this, I'm quoting Tom Hicks. He says, "The reason I put this particular message on, I want people to read the Bible. I want them to see this message and say, is it true?" And then referencing the Bible, he says this, quote, "It's a hateful, hateful piece of work which Christians try to turn around, and they talk about love." I think that's a very interesting way for Tom Hicks to make his point. So my question to you is, what do you do with this verse? How do you read this verse? How do you make sense of this verse? Well, first of all, I hope that you and I will feel a tension when we arrive at a verse like this. 2 weeks ago, as I mentioned, you heard Pastor Kevin talk about God's heart for women and men to partner in creation. Right? To be a team, teamwork. And last week, you heard him talk about many women throughout the Bible who have been leaders in the church. So when you come across this verse, I hope that you feel attention. A verse like this calls us to lean in and embark on a process of discovery. So let's do that together. As we begin, you need to know that complementarians read this verse and they see an affirmation of male authority over women. Listen to Tom Schreiner, New Testament scholar at Southern Seminary. Quote, "The women are not to speak in such a way that they arrogate leadership. As in all other churches, they are to behave submissively so that the leadership of the church belongs to men." For Schreiner, this verse in 1 Corinthians 14 affirms God's design for male authority. So as you're aware, we who take an egalitarian position don't agree that this is about authority. We believe that this verse is about access. Access, not authority, but access. And I will say much more about that in a number of minutes. But let's dive in, let's go on this journey, and let me show you a few things that are incredibly interesting about 1 Corinthians 14. First of all, did you know that women are prophesying in Corinth? Did you know that? A few chapters before our passage, we read these words in 1 Corinthians 11. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 11 is very complicated. We'll get to it in a couple weeks. But embedded in a very complicated chapter, we read these words, quote, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." All right, so as weird as that verse may sound, talking about head coverings, notice women are praying and prophesying in the church. Just want to say that again. Women are praying and prophesying in the church. So in 1 Corinthians 14, we hear it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, we hear that in worship, every woman who prays and prophesies. So which is it, Paul? You can't have it both ways. Women can't be praying and prophesying in the church while remaining silent in the church. I hope that we all see the problem or the tension here. And I think it's important to see it and to name it. So let me ask you, what do you do with the tension here? How do you explain it? A vision of women prophesying was prophesied by the prophet Joel hundreds of years before Christ, and it was announced by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Listen to Acts chapter 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Women prophesied. It's super clear in the scriptures. But the complementarian position makes a distinction between prophecy and teaching. Okay, so teaching, they argue, is the official teaching in the church of doctrine, and only men are allowed to do that. But prophecy, they argue, is like spontaneous revelation in worship. By the way, if you're new to Christianity, I know a lot of this can be confusing, but if you follow me here, conservative complementarians will say something like, to teach and to prophesy are different, right? To teach, it's doctrine. To prophesy, it's just spontaneous during the worship gathering. Okay, listen to Tom Schreiner, a complementarian scholar. He explains the difference. Quote, I conclude that prophecy is not to be equated with the teaching required of those serving as elders, overseers, pastors. It also follows that prophecy is distinct from the gift of teaching. Teaching involves the explanation of tradition that has already been transmitted, whereas prophecy is fresh revelation. So again, the idea is teaching is explaining the faith to the church. Only men do that. But prophecy is fresh revelation from God, and men and women can do that. Now, if you're new to Jesus, new to Christianity, you're probably going, why? Why? And what I'd like to do is I'd like to bring in a bit of information that we'll look at in a bit of a deeper way next week. But complementarians will argue that Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we'll get to next week, that women are much more easily deceived. And I know that I'm sure for many of you, as you're listening to this, it just rubs you the wrong way when you hear me say that. But this is a line of thinking in the church. And so the argument is this. Let me quickly show you from 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And so the idea is, complementarians will argue, that women are more easily deceived. Now, please come back next week and hear why I think that's a not the right way to understand that verse. But I want to kind of give you the flavor for the complementarian position, okay? So now I have a question for my complementarian friends. If women are easily deceived, as the argument goes, why are they allowed to prophesy? When prophecy is a spontaneous word from God. Okay, track with me here. Craig Keener says this. Quote, if women can prophesy in gender-mixed company but not teach, does this mean women can more accurately speak God's message and better avoid deception by spontaneous inspiration than by handling scripture? Okay, Keener's point is that if we're afraid somehow that women teaching will lead to error, which one of the two gifts is more open to potential error? Is it the spontaneous inspiration of prophecy or the careful handling of scripture that comes through teaching? Let me illustrate this, because I know this is a bit confusing. If you were to come to my house and I was cooking you dinner and you were concerned about my cooking, which is fair, you should be concerned, what statement would put you most at ease? Okay? If I said to you, hey, I followed a recipe from a cookbook filled with recipes that have been tested by chefs. Or if I said to you, I spontaneously whipped up something spontaneously through inspiration from a bunch of stuff in the fridge, right? Which of those two comments would give you a bit more peace, right? The first one. Spontaneous cooking is great if you're a mature chef. Whipping up something spontaneously is awesome from a mature cook who knows their way around the kitchen and is well-versed in the knowledge of the cookbook. So here's my point. I believe that women who prophesy in the church at Corinth show their maturity and their knowledge of the truth. They could be trusted to prophesy because they knew the truth of God, right? Again, which one of these two gifts, prophecy or teaching, is more open to potential error? Right? I believe that it's the spontaneous inspiration of prophecy. Right? And so here's the deal. If women can be trusted, this is my point. This is how I'm landing this plane here. If women can be trusted to prophesy in the church, then they can be trusted to teach with authority. And this leads to my second point. Prophecy has a teaching element to it. So here's my big thing. I don't buy that kind of separation, that strong separation between prophecy and teaching. Some of you might be new to Jesus and, you know, prophecy is new to you, but prophecy is simply the communication of God's truth into a specific situation, right? So God's truth in a prayer meeting and worship, God, and you speak God's truth into a particular need or situation. I like how Alida Friesen and Chris Price say it in their book, The Whole Church, which, by the way, I recommend to all of you. It's a great book. They write this, quote, "This instruction clearly assumes that women are both praying and prophesying publicly when the church is gathered. The prophetic gift did involve spontaneous sharing and exhortation, but it also had an instructive element for the church." Notice that, those words there, instructive element. For the church community, whether it be boldly proclaiming the word of God into a certain circumstance or foretelling the future. Prophecy has an instructive element to it. How do we know that? Well, a little later in 1 Corinthians 14, we read this. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that, here it is, everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Notice the word instructed. Prophecy in the church in Corinth is about being instructed. It's the Greek word mantheno, which is to gain knowledge by instruction. So men and women are prophesying at Corinth and they're gaining knowledge by instruction. So again, prophecy has an instructive element to it. And so here's my point. Like if a lot of this has been confusing so far, let me just say this. Women are teaching. They're teaching. They are instructing the church with the word of God. Women are not being silent. Are you with me? Right? Do you see the problem here? 1 Corinthians 14 cannot mean what we think it means upon a face value reading. So just to summarize, women are prophesying in Corinth, and prophecy has an instructive element to it. Prophecy is teaching. It just is. So all of this brings us to the question, well then, okay, Matthew, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, let me ask you this. Could it be that what we're looking for here is a kind of speaking that Paul's prohibiting? Could it be that there is a way or a kind of speaking that Paul is not happy with, that's happening in the church at Corinth? When we look at the context of the book of 1 Corinthians, we notice that Paul cares a lot about ordered worship. So here's what we're doing. We're kind of pulling back in 1 Corinthians, and we're trying to notice some big themes going on. Paul cares about ordered worship. Like worship that's done in an orderly way. And that's key to understanding this verse. Because it seems like disordered worship is happening in the church in Corinth. So let me show you three verses very quickly that reveal Paul's passion for order in a worship service. Because in Corinth, worship is like out of control, and Paul wants to bring it back into order. So 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Then 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. And then 1 Corinthians 14:40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So do you hear Paul's heart for ordered worship? Imagine here at the Aldergrove campus today, if everyone was just like talking throughout the sermon. And by the way, I'm not there right now, so maybe you are. Maybe you are, you're all talking. I don't know. Imagine if somebody is speaking in tongues, right, for a very long time and none of us knew what they were saying, right? That would be chaos. Imagine people trying to all rush the stage at Aldergrove and grab the microphone to share a word from the Lord, right? Again, it would be chaos. So just, if you could, hold your Bible open and flip through 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14, these three chapters, and you'll notice. And you just have to scan some of the words here. In chapter 11, Paul's focusing on appropriate clothing and worship. You know, how should you dress when you come to church? In chapter 11, Paul's teaching the right way to take the Lord's Supper, right? He wants it to be done in an orderly way. In chapter 12, Paul's dealing with the right way to understand and use charismatic gifts. Those are gifts from the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, he's speaking directly to three groups of people who are talking out of turn, right? They're just prophesying all over each other. And in verse 28, someone is speaking in tongues without an interpreter. And in verse 30 to 41, people are not waiting their turn to prophesy. And in verse 34 to 35, which is our verse for the day, maybe he's addressing women who are either talking at the wrong time or in the wrong way. Now, not all women, but a group of women who are speaking out of turn. Now, let me just pause and say, are you with me? Now, you don't need to agree with what I'm saying here. I just want to make sure that I'm being clear. Let me read our verse again. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Let me tell you something really interesting. Did you know that the Greek words for husband and wife are the same as man and woman? The terms anerim and gunem can be translated husband and wife as well as man and woman. That's not helpful, right? Right? Because what are we talking about? Are we talking about a husband and wife, or are we talking about men and women? Here in 1 Corinthians 14, I think the best translation is wife, not all women. So Paul's not talking to all women in the church at Corinth. He's talking very specifically to a group of wives. Notice verse 35. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. So this cannot mean all women. All women don't have a husband at home. And actually, you'll be interested to know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks to different groups of women. There's some are widows, right? Some have been divorced. Some are single. So there must be something unique about married couples that Paul wants to bring some clarity to. Did you know that many wives in Corinth would not have had access to education in the same way their husbands did? Listen to Linda Belleville. She writes, quote, "The key is in grasping the educational limits of married women. Formal instruction stopped for most girls at the marriageable age of 14 in the Greek world, or 16 to 18 in the Roman world. Greek boys, by contrast, continued their education well into their 20s and did not typically marry until their 30s. A good liberal arts education was seen as crucial for the development of boys into responsible male citizens. Thus, the men brought a maturity to the marriage relationship the women did not have, and they were in a position to rule while women were not." So I offer this as a very solid theory for what I think is quite possible. Could it be that there is so much background to cover that married women who did not have the benefit of an education or access to education, that they were trying to catch up in the worship service, right? And they were asking lots of questions, right? Somehow, their questions during worship were a distraction. I want to say that again. Somehow, their questions during worship were a distraction. Paul is arguing that a better way, a more ordered way, is for wives to go home and get the background material from their husbands, who would have been given the advantage of an education. The proper order of the church service will flow if wives save their questions until they get home. Craig Keener writes this, quote, "Whereas questions at public lectures were expected, ancient literature testifies that unlearned questions were considered foolish and rude. And women, or wives, generally possessed inadequate education and were most often unlearned." Now, if this explanation sounds harsh towards women, I really need to remind us that others are being silenced in the church at Corinth as well, right? So Paul's not just picking on wives who are uneducated here. Long-winded prophets are silenced. Unintelligible speakers are silenced, right? Paul's silencing a lot of men here in the church at Corinth because Paul cares about order. And sometimes some of us just need to be quiet, let the service flow, and then ask some questions or interact with others in a different way after the service. Now, let me show you some good news. Look at verse 35. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask. They should ask. Aldergrove, let's look at a positive moment here. Women should learn. They should ask. It's really good for women to learn, to grow as apprentices of Jesus. As we saw last week, this is not an assumption held by everyone at this time in history. But women should learn. They are disciples of Jesus. Listen to Craig Keener again. Quote, "Paul provides a long-range solution. These women should ask their husbands at home to explain matters. In today's culture, this may sound repressive, but in Paul's day, it expressed the opposite attitude. Ancient writers testified that most husbands thought their wives incapable of learning academic disciplines. Those who thought husbands should provide private tutoring for their wives who had less education opportunities were a more progressive minority. And Paul's language here is more progressive than even most of their own. His long-range solution to their being uneducated novices is that they should be allowed to learn and their marriage partners should be committed to furthering their education." Did you hear that? Husbands at Corinth should be invested and it should be a priority for them, for their wives to learn. And so the answer here, friends, I believe is access. Access. Giving women and men equal access to learning the scriptures. Women in Paul's day should have been given this equal access to learn. Husbands who have an education must teach their wives, bring them up to speed, catch them up with the good news of the truth of God. So as I said earlier on, complementarians make this passage about authority. But to me, that doesn't make sense of the data. This looks much more like Paul's concern to bring order to worship and his desire for women to be given access to education. To me, this is about women having access to learn. Scott McKnight summarizes things like this. Quote, "This conclusion has significant implications. Paul's silencing of women at Corinth is then only a temporary silencing. Once the women with questions had been educated, they would be permitted to ask questions in the gatherings of Christians, or better yet, would have no need to ask questions." Now, you may be here from a complementarian position and you're not convinced of this data. And so that's totally fine. But how do you put the pieces together? I want us to end with Jesus. Remember last week? Jesus giving dignity to women. Jesus giving access to learning and discipleship to women. Women who would be the first to carry the good news of the resurrection upon their own lips. They would be the first to proclaim that Jesus was alive.
The women come to the empty tomb Easter morning, and an angel says to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead." That, Aldergrove, is not a trivial detail. Women were the first to announce the good news of the gospel. It does not sound like they are silent at all, right? This doesn't sound like silence to me. No, listen to the good news. For all of you who are in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Aldergrove, because of Jesus, barriers between men and women have been abolished. Male and female are one in Christ Jesus. The curse of the fall has been healed in Jesus, by Jesus. Jesus is restoring the church to that original partnership in the Garden of Eden. That is good news for each of us. That is great news to women, women around the world who should now, through the church, be given equal access to the gospel, equal access to learning, and to growing in Christ. So women and men are both called to serve and lead and to prophesy together. It's right there in the pages of Scripture. So we are better when women and men are leading together. God bless you, Aldergrove Campus. We'll see you soon.